That brings us to our sermon on Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, I think there's 26 verses or so, as the writer concludes this book, or potentially a sermon. And he's done all kinds of things through the 12 preceding chapters. And now he's wanting to wrap things up. And in fact, towards the end, he says, please put up with me. I only spoke to you briefly. If you read this from beginning to end, it would take you maybe about an hour or so. For him, that was a brief sermon. And he says, I think what he's saying, there's so much more I'd like to tell you, but I kept it to this. I was disciplined. So I'm going to do something that I don't generally do, but I want to read the whole chapter of Hebrews 13. So let me read it for you. It says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep yourselves free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, so this is a reply, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere humans or mortals do to me? Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then a verse that most of us know, for Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial food, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burnt outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us therefore go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, that openly profess his name. And so do not forget to do good, to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Verse 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will, and may his work in us may it work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Verse 22. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact, I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. To those from Italy send you their greetings. And after having spoken some very harsh words of exhortation, very strong, consistently throughout the book, he ends with these wonderful words, grace be with you all. Father, thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you inspired the writer, whom we don't know who it is, to write this book that we call the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we believe that through your Spirit, there is the faithful communication of your word through this writer to the original audience. And then, of course, it speaks to us. Help us this day to hear your word and to have it find a place in our heart, and then that we might live by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me read you a quote here from George Guthrie, a commentary writer on the Hebrews. He says, the writer of Hebrews concludes his work with a series of practical guidelines on how the hearers might serve God, how they might live out a persevering faith. Remember, this is a major theme of the book, persevere through the difficult times. Having put before his listeners a lucid Christology, that is a teaching or teaching on Christ, and a series of exhortations, the author now closes with sensible instructions for living out the Christian faith in the details of daily responsibilities. So all he said in the previous 12 chapters is now to say, here's how it works in your day-to-day life. So let's look at a quick overview of Hebrews 13. You can kind of break it down into three sections. Number one, verses 1-6, it's the general guidelines for Christian living. We're going to camp on those in a moment for the main part of the sermon, but how to live a Christian life. Secondly, the verses 17-19 are guidelines on church leadership and doctrine. And then the last section is the benediction and closing comments. He's kind of wrapping it up and says, okay, amen, you're dismissed. That's sort of the idea. This is chapter 13 of Hebrews, the last chapter. Now, some scholars, there was a season when some scholars believed that this chapter maybe wasn't originally part of the book, but that so much of the structure and the language and the use of the Old Testament and just how it coherently kind of sums up what's been said, no, that's not really a very credible position to have nowadays. And so most actually believe this was part of the original writing. So let me just briefly go a little bit more section by section on 10 things that the writer wants us to be mindful of, these love relationships. Love relationships with other Christians. It begins by saying, continue to love one another, show brotherly and sisterly affection. It also tells us to show love to strangers, about hospitality. And in fact, the King James says that by showing hospitality, some of them have entertained angels unaware. It's kind of a reference to Abraham in Genesis, where he hosted these two people. He thought they were just two people and then realized it was the angel of the Lord. And then it talks about showing love and care and concern for prisoners, even as if though we were in prison with them. And he says that when they get beaten, we should, you know, we should feel it as if though we ourselves were being beaten with them. It talks about the love relationship with a spouse, and it uses this sort of a word picture of a euphemism for sexual relationships within marriage. It says that they should be kept pure. That is that the love and the relationship, the sexual relationship, which is part of the larger love in a marriage relationship, that it should be holy, and that people should not engage in that before marriage or outside of marriage. And then he talks about money. It's on a negative. It doesn't say to love money. It says do not love money, but instead be content. Again, some of the things that throughout Scripture are addressed. Then he talks about our spiritual leaders, about imitating their way of life, to consider their way of life. And in fact, it goes on to say to submit to spiritual leaders. That's not a very good word to use nowadays. It seems like, who wants to submit? I, as you know, officiate weddings, and sometimes I'm told by the bride, can we not use the word submit? And I think that probably, you know, if many of us were honest, we might say, you know, can we like not have that word when it talks about our spiritual leaders? But it talks about that. And I love what it says. It says, because if we don't kind of comply with their instructions based on God's word, and when they're living according to God's word, he says, then it's not a joy, it's a burden to them. And he says, it's not fun for them, and it won't be fun for you. So why would we do that to ourselves? And then he carries on about speaking about God, and particularly about praying for them and for the other saints. And then, of course, he just, under this general and greet all the saints. Like, greet anybody. That's kind of, if you look at the various verses, again, a little more detailed breakdown of chapter 13. So let's talk about these verses 1 through 6. I want to read them again. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. And then he goes on to the promise, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So let's look very quickly at five different things that we find here. Number one, display brotherly and sisterly love. You know, it's as you may know, there are four different words that are used for love in the Greek language. And one of them is where we get our word for like our city or the city down south, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love or family kind of love. And what he is saying is, you know, they have this, all these other believers around you in the church and other churches in other cities. Love them. Love one another. Be caring for them. Express a family like of love and concern for them. That's one of the reasons why around the world, maybe more so than here, it's very common to say, Brother Russ, how are you? It's so good to see you. Sister Robin, wonderful that, you know, things are going well at home, at work, whatever. That was a very common thing, and it's still common in much of the world, referring to one another as brothers and sisters. And I can tell you from the blessing that I've had, as you've had people here at home and people around the world where, you know, you meet them, and right away, you sense a kind of bond. I think our two summer interns, they're like, I feel like we've known each other much longer than just a couple of weeks. Because there's this love of God, of brothers and sisters in the faith. Or as my friend used to say, when he ran into some missionaries at an airport, and he started talking to them, and they said to him, we thought you were a Christian. And he said, you know, I think that's the Jesus in you recognizing the Jesus in me. Isn't that a good way of looking at it? And so we love one another. We care deeply for one another. There's so many practical ways that the scripture speaks elsewhere of how we can keep displaying that. Can I tell you that in this season of COVID and the way that the church kind of has divided itself, it's been so hard for a lot of people, for many of us, to continue to love people, especially those that don't agree with us or those with whom we don't agree. And yet this is one of the trademarks of the Christian faith. We are told, Jesus said, by this will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So the writer is telling them, please keep on doing this. And I like that he says, keep doing this, because there's an implication that they were already doing that. So that's a good thing. He doesn't say start doing this or restart doing this. He's like, no, keep doing it. Secondly, he talks about practicing hospitality. Practicing hospitality. In our culture, that's become a little bit complicated. Of course, over the last few months, we couldn't do that. But even before that and now after that, how good are we at showing hospitality? Now, back in the day, when he is writing to them, this in the Middle Eastern cultures, many other cultures, showing hospitality was very normal. I just watched a movie that has a military background, a war background set in Afghanistan, of this American Special Forces individual who, he's the only one that survives. And he's taken in by a village in Afghanistan. And the Taliban come. And they start shooting everybody. And they want to take him and kill him or keep him for ransom or whatever. And the fellow who took him into his house, he stands up to them and reminds them, in our culture, we have this practice that if I take a stranger into my house, he's part of my family, and I will not give him up to you. I will nurture him. I will feed him. I will clothe him. I will do everything I can to help him heal. And you cannot drag him out of here. You cannot take him out of here unless you kill me first. And they leave him alone. They walk away because the culture says that that is an honorable thing to do. In fact, in many places in the Middle East today, you can still, as a stranger, show up to somebody's house and by their tradition, their culture, they're mandated to house you and feed you for several days without even asking what your name is, why you came, where you're going, or how long you're going to stay. You know, in our culture, you know, we see somebody at Tim Hortons, hey, you know, I've been thinking about you. We should get together one of these days for coffee. You know what I discovered? What that means? Oh, hi, it's nice to see you. They have necessarily no intention of having coffee with me. Or we should get together. It's kind of like a greeting. In a lot of cultures, this is one of the wonderful things that I have enjoyed with my friends in South America, in Africa, in other parts of the world, where it's just like, just come and sit with us and let's drink mate, they say in Uruguay. And we drink that mate, the thing tastes terrible, and we pass it around without cleaning it, and then we do it again. And we can, you know, I remember one time we did this from probably like 11 at night till about 4 in the morning. We ate fried dough and drank mate and told stories. And then we went off to do our ministry activities. The hospitality. How many people have taken me in and treated me so well? I remember visiting Germany for the first time, and I stayed with the sister of my Canadian mom, who still lived in Germany. And she said, well, you're like a son to Wanda. You're like a nephew to me. And they took me in and they treated me like a king. I remember also in Uruguay one time we went to another place out of the city. And they said, you know, we're so sorry. We really don't have anywhere to put you. But if you don't mind sleeping here, we'll give you a mat and some blankets. And some of my friends and I slept right there, right under the stars. And they made us feel like royalty by their hospitality. They just welcomed us. I think I've told you that in countries like Cameroon, you don't wait to be invited. You just show up whenever you want to. There's no need for a phone call or a text or, you know, I'm going to send you an appointment on Outlook. And if you accept it, then we'll get together. No, no, no. It's normal for people to just show up. In Ethiopia, they invite you for coffee and you come for coffee and you're there for hours on end. I think I've shown you some pictures, or some of you were on the Zoom thing that I did, where they start out by roasting the beans. And then they grind them, and then they do this, and they do that. And you know, in many places, Ethiopia being one of them, where often they will invite you over for supper or for a meal, and genuine invitation with lots of love, lots of care, and they won't eat because they don't have enough, but they want to treat you. This is hospitality. And we need to exercise a bit more of that. And no, I'm not saying just show up uninvited over at Ellen's place. You know, maybe call her and say, hey, Ellen, can I come over for coffee? But let's show hospitality to one another. They said even show hospitality to strangers, like complete strangers. That was very normal. Again, also part of it, you know, the hotel system, hospitality system that we have today didn't exist back then. And if it did, it was very expensive and often not very moral places to be in. So this is part of the context. And it says to show compassion or love for those who are imprisoned for their faith. Now, most of us don't know many people that are imprisoned for their faith. In our culture, we don't have many people that are being beaten, like physically beaten for being followers of Christ. But in their culture, that was very common. And what he's saying is, have compassion on them. Go and visit them. Go and comfort them. Now, again, in other cultures, not like here in Canada, in many places in the world, when people end up in the hospital, they don't get fed. Their beds don't get changed by the staff. They don't get new PJs or, you know, those robes that, I don't know why they give you those robes, because you know, they don't cover half of you. But people, the family, or in some cases, the friends, will go and do that. I have some friends from Calgary that were in Scotland or Wales and not used to driving on the other side of the road, and on the other side of the car, they accidentally got down the highway headed in the opposite direction and were involved in a serious head-on crash. Four of them ended up in the hospital. People in the other car, actually, some of them died. And it was people from the local church that would go to the hospital and bring them food and bring them toothpaste and bring them shampoo and those kinds of things. And I think there's opportunities for us to be able to show compassion, maybe not because people are in prison, but they're just having a hard time in life. Maybe they lost a job. Maybe there's the death of a loved one. Maybe they're experiencing homelessness at the moment. I don't know what the case may be, but when there's opportunities for us to show compassion, let's do that. Number four, it talks about living in moral purity, and he puts it in the context of marriage. Now, I don't know if you know this, that in many ways, it was the Christian faith that elevated marriage to a relationship that is to be honored, to be held in high regard. In the time, in the ancient times, what they had, two kind of extremes. They're like, well, you know, we get married just because we have to have kids or because the family demands it or it's a tradition. But, you know, and especially men were encouraged to have multiple other women in their lives. It was normal. Or, you know, like my uncle said to me, oh, son, why would any man be satisfied with just one woman? That was the mindset of some people. And so the writer says, no, it's supposed to be held in high honor. And there's supposed to be the marriage bed, as he calls it, be kept pure. On the other hand, there were other people here who said, you know, sexual relationships, even in marriage, are probably just going to distract us from spiritual things. It's such a fleshly thing to do. So we are going to abstain so that we can focus on growing spiritually. And so in this way, they were dishonoring the marriage relationship. And so that writer says, no. Marriage is important. Of course, scripture speaks a lot about marriage being God's idea, sexual relationships within the context of marriage being God's idea, and how we are to live pure in this way. And it goes on to say, because if we don't, God will judge the, a word we don't use anymore, adulterer. That's what he calls it. That any time that there's relationships outside of marriage, that's a sin before God. Relationships before marriage is a sin before God. Any kind of sexual expression that is found outside of the context of marriage is dishonoring to the relationship and to the spouse. So we are called to live morally and to have marriages. You know, that marriage in many ways is designed to help us display the beauty and the love of God to those around us. That's part of what marriage is supposed to do. And that's why Paul talks about it. He says, this is this great mystery of marriage. And then the last thing, it says that we are supposed to resist greed and embrace contentment. Do not live lives that you're in love with money, but be content. Now, there's nothing wrong with money. Please understand that God is not opposed against us having money or possessions. He just doesn't want them to take his place in our lives. He doesn't want us to become driven by greed, by wanting more. I have had the privilege of having some Christian friends who were very, very wealthy and incredibly generous to the work of God. Now, this is not one of my friends, but you all know the name John Rockefeller, one of the first millionaires in the United States. Did you know that he gave often money to missions? I was reading this week that he actually donated the money back in whenever he lived, I think the late 1800s, for the first Baptist church that was built in Mexico. So money is good. Money can be used for great things. The Bible does not tell us to not have treasures. The Bible tells us to put our treasures in the right place, in heaven, where they are not in danger of losing their value. not to have treasures on earth. So God is never opposed to that. There isn't anything inherently evil about money. Can we please understand that? But when our life is driven by the love of money, because what money can do for us, what money can get us, what money can make us feel, what money can make us act like, the status that comes along with that, then there's something wrong. Because we are finding our contentment somewhere other than God. And anytime that we do that, we set ourselves up for pain and disappointment. In fact, I think Paul, in writing to Timothy, uses this kind of gory word picture. He says, for many who for the love of money have done what? Have pierced themselves with many pains. I've told you, I think, that a distant relative of mine, fairly newlywed, and I was a little kid and I remember this story, kind of traumatic, but her husband, I don't know exactly what happens, whether he had a mental illness, whether it was a demonic thing, whether he was just too drunk or something, but he stabbed himself to death thinking he was fighting someone else. And that's the picture that Paul gives us when he writes to Timothy of what people do to their faith because of the love of money. And he tells us, in fact, that the antidote to not being in love with money is to be content. To be content with what we have. In fact, scripture says if we have something to eat and a roof over our head, that with that we should be content. And he says if we have that for today, not if we have that for a week. How many of us still have stuff that we bought at the beginning of COVID 16 months ago? And you're going and, oops, that expired now. I don't know why macaroni and cheese expired, but whatever. Contentment. Contentment that what I have, with what I have, that's enough. So a couple of key questions. Three, actually. Number one, how am I doing in my commitment to show Christ's character and love to others? Through loving one another, through showing hospitality, through having compassion, through being content, by keeping our honor in our relationships. I think it's the context of marriage, but in any relationship that we honor one another. How are we doing with that? How are we doing with our commitment to the church, our commitment to the faith, our commitment to sharing the faith? How are we doing with our commitment? If you had a scale of 1 to 10, where would you place yourself at the moment in the area of commitment? Question number two, how am I doing being content in God? How am I doing being content in God? Now we sing, He is more, we used to, we don't anymore. He is more than enough, He is more than enough. Oh Lord, You are more precious than silver, more costly than gold. Or we quote the psalm, who have I in heaven but You, and earth has no one besides You that I desire. And we say that Jesus is enough, but is He really? Are we content enough that it shows that there's proof that we are content in God and our lot in life with what He has blessed us with? And number three, we read it here in verse 15. How are we doing at offering a sacrifice of praise? How are we doing at worshiping God with all of our heart, with abandonment, with passion, regardless of what is going on in life? How are we doing that? How are we doing with that? You see, it's a sacrifice because we sometimes don't want to, because life is hard, because we're not in the mood for it, because I'm mad at somebody and I don't want to worship God right now because I like being mad at somebody or at something. How do we do this? How do we do a sacrifice of praise? know the song, I worship you, I worship you. I love you, Lord. Great is the Lord and worthy to be praised. How do we say? The Lord God gave, the Lord God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. These are the questions we have to ask ourselves. And this is what the writer of Hebrews wants his readers to understand. I close with this. Commitment means not compromising with your culture when the shifting standards of society are at odds with God's word. That's commitment. We are committed to him, to his word, to his teaching, to his principles. Contentment means trusting that he is your ultimate provider. He knows what's best for you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. These words from Chuck Swindoll. Contentment and commitment and the sacrifice of praise. Let me pray. I trust that the series on Hebrews has spoken to you, has encouraged you, has challenged you, has blessed you. Father, thank you that you call us to a life of commitment to you, to your church, to one another, to the teachings of Scripture, to loving one another, to being hospitable, to showing compassion, to having purity in our relationships, in our marriages, and if we're single, in our single relationships. In contentment with what you've given to us. Lord, you've called us to find our contentment in you because as Swindoll said, it's so true. You are our ultimate provider. Forgive us for sometimes thinking that we provide for ourselves or that our job provides for ourselves or that our company pays us a nice salary or that whatever. Lord, ultimately it comes from you. We receive it from your hand with gratitude. And Lord, help us in the most difficult situations in life when we don't feel like it to raise our hands and open up our mouths to declare from the bottom of our hearts, I worship you. The reason I live is to worship you. Pray for these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.